want to start this morning by reading a letter to you. Dear Chris, I just wanted to drop you a note to say thank you and to thank God for all that has happened to us over the last couple of years. When we first moved house, I never imagined the challenges and blessings that would come our way, but I'm so glad they did, or else I wouldn't have the life I now have, and I probably wouldn't have my family at all. You know how people say that a change in scenery can make a big difference? Don't you believe it? We moved here, hoping to escape the ghosts of the past, but found that they followed us anyway. The fights and mistrust continued, and the kids still struggled at school. God sure has a sense of humour, doesn't he? I grew up across the road from a church and used to wonder how anybody could ever believe in a God, especially one that plays old music like they played there. But now, I found myself living across the road from a member of your church. If it hadn't been for them, I don't think I'd have ever encountered Jesus. Right away, I could tell these people were different. They obviously weren't perfect, and they didn't claim to know all the answers, but they always made time for people, and they were always honest about their own failings and struggles. It was good to know I wasn't the only bloke in the world, or even in the street, who had issues and problems. The big difference is the way they handled their circumstances. Rather than being negative and rather than being mindlessly positive, they looked fair and square at life, knowing that God has all things in his hands. That heart attack sure gave me a scare. And again, the neighbours were there to help, minding the kids while my wife visited me in hospital, making meals and praying for me. There's another example of God's irony. It was a heart attack that got my attention and made me think about my real priorities in life, where my heart was. It became clear to me that life wasn't working by doing things my way. I already knew well enough by then that God loved me and that he wanted me to trust him. So when I asked the folks across the road how I could change things, it seemed so natural for me to accept his love, forgiveness and his ways. I want to say that my life has completely changed, but it hasn't. There's still struggles and disappointments. I still blow it regularly, and I have a long way to go when it comes to sharing my faith. But I know I belong to God's family, and I know that he is changing me. I've been accepted into a new family without having to give up my old one. Hopefully someday soon I'll be able to explain what's happened to me to my brother. Many thanks again to you and to the church for being so faithful to God and his people. Isn't God awesome? A few years ago now, when I became convinced that God would have me to get involved in church planting at some stage in my life, I thought of ways in which I could gain support and how I could cast a vision with people about what a church could possibly be like, what a Christian community could be. And I thought that as part of my ways that I could contact people and raise that vision with them of how they could be involved in supporting a church that's growing and beginning, that maybe I could make up an imaginary letter that might testify to what a church could do. That letter came purely from my imagination, out of a wondering of what might the church look like. What would somebody who has not encountered the church before, who has not known intimately what a disciple of Jesus lives like, what might the impact on a person like that be? What could God possibly do in that person's life because of who we are as the disciples of Jesus, as the church? So I began wondering a little bit about that. So I've written this letter just to give you an idea of what an ideal, perhaps, view of what a person could experience through the touch of the loving church. That reading we saw earlier from Acts 2 is a scene which describes what the church was like in its very first day, back in the first century. And I just realised I'd better get the clicker because I've got an overhead going up. When you're ready, Carolyn, just put that overhead up, please. It's a great snapshot, this reading in Acts chapter 2, of what the church was like in the beginning and what, ideally, I would love to see it like again today. Not to suggest that it is not, but every now and again we need to go back to the basics. Every now and again it's good to go back to the original concepts, to unpack some of the stuff that has built up over history of how we see church should be, to a little bit of conversion from the first century ways and means and the concepts and the values of the church back then to what it might look like in the 21st century. There was a day when Jesus was asked by some of his followers, what's the most important thing? What's the most important thing for any person who claims to believe in God and to trust him? Somebody said, what's the most important commandment? Right? Matthew 22 is this scene where a teacher says, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind. That, by the way, was a direct quote from Deuteronomy 6:5, known as the Shema, which says, here, the full reading goes a little bit like this. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So it's quoted directly from the Old Testament law and says, this is the most important thing. Good Jewish people from all that time knew that this is what they would quote almost every day. So it's kind of easy for Jesus to say the first most important commandment is love God with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your heart. And he goes on to say this is the first and greatest. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God and love others just like you love yourself. By the way, I don't actually believe that that's a commandment that we should love ourselves. The concept of self-love is not, I think, a biblical one. I think it's more where Jesus is observing, well, you care about yourself, love others with at least that same degree of strength and of compassion. With all your mind, with all your soul, with all your heart. He's not listing off particular points. He's saying with everything. Love God with everything we have. And he says, all the law of the prophets hang on these two commandments, to love God and to love people. Now, how's that for a concept? It all hangs on that. Imagine a nail in the wall, you hammer in there, and it supports a picture. Maybe a wedding photo, maybe a picture of the family, maybe some treasured memory hanging from that. If that nail is not hammered in firmly, if that's not a clear and solid foundation upon which you hang that picture, it all comes tumbling down. What a great image that Jesus created there by saying, unless you do these things, all the rest doesn't matter. That's your first thing that you need to get right. So clearly Jesus saw that the love and worship of God was of the highest possible priority. And I don't think any of us would ever disagree with that. Worship and love of God is how we express our alignment with his values, how we love him, how we accept who he is, and we welcome his greatness, his power, his love and his majesty into our lives. Love is also very much about giving and about serving and about aligning our priorities with his. If we say we love God, then we choose to say that the things that are important to him are important to us. We can show our love to God in a number of different ways, through worship, through action, through obedience. Most people equate the love of God with worship. And most people equate worship with playing music and singing songs. Let's make it very, very clear that worship is so much more than singing and playing music together here on a Sunday morning. Worship is derived from the word worth-ship. And if we declare the worth-ship of God, that he is worthy and worthwhile, then that is an underlying value. Not an action, not a response, but it is us to say, God is worth everything. What he thinks is worthwhile, I will choose to think is worthwhile. And we can express our love for God by valuing what he values. Not through some words in a song which might sound sentimental and wonderful, not through through anything like that, but more importantly about how we live out our life. A quick word about worship and song. It's very possible to fall into two extremes in the way that we choose how we express our worship for God. At one end of the extreme is strong, powerful, emotional words that express our connection and our love for God as one might with a human lover. Almost romantic, almost soppy in the words and sentimentalism. And we need to engage our emotions when we express our love to God through worship. Emotion is very, very important. At the other end of the extreme, we find people who think that worshipping God is about a very factual, very empirical statement of God's virtues and qualities, and we don't get all excited because God is all about reverence. And you know what? There's a bit of balance in all of those things. As our church grows in our worship services, how we conduct ourselves in expressing our love for God, we are continually looking at the songs we choose to try to be sure that we express words that are truthful, new words that also connect with our heart, with our innermost part of who we are, that we can express our worship in spirit and in truth. I reckon that's a bit like, so we have the spirit of emotion, of connection, of within our innermost being, where we can love and adore God, yet say things that are actually true about him. We can be truthful about how we express our love. The other form of worship is obedience. My kids, I love it when my kids come to me and say, "I love you, Dad." It's fantastic. Don't we just love that moment? And every now and again, I have to say to them, "You know, you can show you love me even better by actually doing what I ask. If you want to be grateful to me, then if you want to be grateful to Mum for cooking tea, eat those veggies, would you?" It might be difficult, it might not come naturally, but if we actually choose to love somebody, then we put their needs, their values, the things that are important to them, we choose to say they are important to us. Every now and again, somebody will say worship is active. No, worship is a value. It is our saying that God is more important than anything that I choose, and if he says something about a subject, well, I'm going to believe that and I'm going to respond to that, because I worship God. He is the one who I value. His opinion I value more than any other person's. So we worship God, we love the Lord our God with everything in us. Now, how do we love others? Well, we love people, not programs. In Matthew 22, that reading, he said the next most important thing is to love people. And in Luke's version, there's a slightly varied version of that story. In Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37, we have a scene where an expert in the law asked Jesus about eternal life. Okay, the scene is, "What good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replies, he says, "Well, what does it say in the law?" And the expert in the law says, "Well, it says love God." And at the end, "And love God and love my neighbour." And Jesus says, "Good, well done." And then the expert in the law says, "So who's my neighbour? Who's my neighbour that I'm supposed to love?" And I reckon that expert in the law didn't really want to know who his neighbour was. I reckon he wanted to know who isn't his neighbour. So he knows that I could love for these people, but no more. So he knows the limits of his responsibilities. And Jesus totally smashed that idea. Most of us know the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. The scene where a man gets attacked on the road, the people who you thought would have helped him don't, a priest and a Levite, and then along comes a guy from Samaria, somebody who we would have thought would never have anything to do with each other, and he's the one that helped. The point of Jesus telling that parable is that everybody is our neighbour. We are not called to simply love a small group of people. We are called by God to love and to bless every single person with whom we happen to encounter. We have a local church. We have a Church of Christ in Kingsley, and we particularly minister to the people here because that's our geography. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't love people out here, people across the other side of town, people further north in the new developing suburbs, people all around the world. We do that in various ways. We send missionaries. We support chaplains and so forth. Or your next door neighbour, literally. So when God says love others, it means everybody. We don't limit our love to those who are within the church. We minister to the needs of others and to the whole world around us. And the degree to which we do that is a very outward expression of our love for God. If God says, "I reckon you should do that," and you don't, we haven't actually expressed our love for God particularly well. We all have a calling with which to serve others. We're all called to serve as our act of love and worship for God, and the truest test is our willingness to love others. Not necessarily of our participation in any program, in any event that goes on in the life of the church. That's why I say people, not programs. We have programs, we have events here, and they are fantastic, and we do a lot of great things through them. But our commitment is more to the people who become part of these programs. And it's very easy to mistake faithfulness to God for regularity of attendance. It's very easy to say, "I'm committed to God because I do this every week." And it's possible to get so caught up doing church stuff and the activities and the events we do, that it's easy to lose track and have actually no time with which to bless others. A little while ago, a mate of mine rang me up and said, "Can't make it to church this Sunday. I've got an event I need to be at." And I said, "That's fine, no problem. Family event or whatever it might be, I had no problem." Later on, he rang me up and he said, "Oh, you know, look, I didn't really tell you the whole story. Where I actually was that Sunday at church was, I was actually spending time with another family who were a little bit on the margins, a little bit feeling out of connection, a bit out of sorts, and we thought, Sunday, we'll go and spend some time with them." I am not by any means condoning that we should not meet here. Meeting here regularly is important. Meeting here regularly as a church, we connect with each other, we learn, we encourage each other through what we do. But every now and again, an event's going to come along, something's going to break into your life where you need to be with a person and not here on a Sunday. People are more important. We're here because we love each other and because we love God, not just for the program. I want to make that very clear. I also want to be sure that I'm not, as I say, condoning, don't come to church. We do it because we love people, don't we, and because we love God. People, not just programs. Now, there was another moment in Jesus' life, a critical moment, where he expressed what's on his heart. Another moment where he spoke and he said, and he gave some instructions to his disciples. You know, if you're approaching the end of your life, and I know people who do this, they reach suffer a terminal illness, they're getting on in their age, you make a will. And you want to leave some last words, some last instructions to those who love you and to whom you love. And you'd hope you want to leave them with something more important than remember to put the cat out and defrost the chicken thoroughly before you roast it. You'd want to leave them with something that is on your heart, something that will remember you by. In all four of the Gospels, at the very end, there is a scene where Jesus is just about to go up into heaven and he's leaving some last instructions with his disciples. Clearly, Jesus thought it was important, and the writers of the Gospels thought it was important enough to, in every Gospel and also in Acts, to record the scene of Jesus commissioning his disciples to go out and continue on his work. Matthew puts it like this. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. We're mostly pretty familiar with this reading. He says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Surely I'm with you to the very end of the age." Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey. We hear this every time when we talk about missionary work, whenever we talk about outreach, whenever we talk about evangelism. By the way, grammatically, and I think we've covered this before, Jesus' command is not go, it's make disciples as you go. Okay, it's not necessarily a mandate that we should go to the other end of the world. It's a commandment that says, make disciples. Guide others into believing the very same things that you have believed. Help them to experience the same grace that you have so they might also follow Jesus. He clearly expects all of us to tell this good news of others and expects that doing so would lead others to follow him and become his disciples. In the church, we call it evangelism or mission. You know, evangelism is one of those words that most of us, if we're really honest, we have a bit of a love-hate relationship with. We know that it's so important to give the good news. And so often we tend to feel like, oh, I'm not doing it enough, or I feel guilty that I'm not telling the gospel or preaching enough to my next-door neighbours or my family. Look, quite simply, this word evangelism simply means telling good news. And it's good news what we have received, isn't it? Is great news. It is the best possible news that anybody can receive. The truth that God loves us, he's in our favour, he's willing to forgive us, and he's made that way that we can be forgiven and that we can have eternal life. You think that's good news? Yeah, it is good news. It is not so-so news. It is exciting news. It is news that is available to every single person. And for some people, it comes much more naturally in conversation with people to bring the subject around to spiritual matters. Some people struggle with the idea of moving in a conversation to the area of spiritual life, of our faith, of our attendance at church and our involvement here. It doesn't come that easy, I understand that. You know what you will find, however, is for just about every person who finds it natural, for every person who's very good at sharing the gospel, every single one of those people is still excited about the gospel. All great evangelists are every day reminding themselves and refreshing themselves and immersing themselves in the truth, that great good news. And so it's always fresh. It's always exciting. Can I encourage you, if you feel like you haven't done that well in sharing your faith, remind yourselves regularly of just how good this news is that we have. There's a scene in 2 Kings chapter 2 where the city has been besieged by enemies. And they're in trouble. And it's a scene where they've been locked in the city for weeks and months, and to the point where horrible things are happening that people have to do to survive. But something amazing happened that day. I'll read this reading to you. 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 to 9. There were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, "Why stay here until we die? If we say, we'll go into the city, the famine's there and we'll die. And if we stay here, we'll die. And if so let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we'll live. And if they kill us, then we die." At dusk, they got up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, not a man was there. For the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us." So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and donkeys. They left the camp as it was and ran for their lives. So these guys with leprosy, they expected, well, we might get a chance to live if we surrender, but otherwise we're going to die anyway. Turned up to the camp of the invading army, only to find it was abandoned. The men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold and clothes and went off and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and took some things from it and hid them also. Then they said to each other, "What we're doing is not right. This is a day of good news and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait till daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace." So they went and called to the city gatekeepers and told them, "We went into the Aramaean camp and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys and the tents left just as they were." The gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The king got up the night and said, "I'll tell you that the Arameans have done to us. They were starving." And the good news was spread. We have discovered some great news. Let's not keep it to ourselves. It is easy to get caught up, but if we continue to remember the good news that we have, then we will continue to want to share that with others. We tend towards wanting stability and regularity and comfort in our lives. It's just natural for who we are. We tend to want things to be the way they have always been. But you know, if we continue to share the gospel, challenge our inner tendencies, things will change. We will grow numerically because more and more people will come to accept that good news. If we ever reach the point where we're too busy, too distracted, too much thinking about having things the way we like and not seem to care for others, churches get to that point, folks. Churches die when they decide that they are just concerned about having things the way they enjoy. And they literally are telling the world, "You can go to hell, because we just like things the way we have." My prayer is we never get there. We're not close to that. It's okay. I don't think we are. But it's a reminder we need to know every now and again. It's a battle against this tendency that says, we like it this way, but you know what? We are here for the benefit of folks out there. We're out here to tell this good news to those, as many who want to hear it. God expects us to be both faithful and fruitful. We need to be faithful in our teaching. We need to be faithful in our purity and our relationships with each other. He also expects us that the gospel is good news for everybody. And the more people who hear this good news, eventually some will believe it and follow Jesus, and we will be fruitful. What about the next thing Jesus said? He said, "Make disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Well, baptism, as we well know, is how we mark off, we state the entry of a person at the beginning of their new life. It is a rite of initiation and a declaration of belonging. And it's always been seen through history as being synonymous with not only entering a new beginning, but of inclusion and of participation. It's a symbol not only of salvation, but of incorporation. When Jesus talks about baptizing people, he talks about include them into the family. Welcome them and be a part of who we are. He calls us to not only to believe, but to belong also. And when he says to the disciples, and he says to us, baptize, it's not simply getting people wet when they make a statement of belief. It is including them and welcoming them into the body of Christ. He wanted to elevate the significance of baptism as a significant way that symbolises we are now together. We are saying when somebody is baptised, you're one of us. When a person confesses that they want to follow Jesus and we baptise them and we pronounce the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, you are baptised into his church, you're one of us. We fit into the body. We all have a role to play. And we have the challenge to discover and to live out that role that we have within the life of the church. And I'm not talking about simply how we participate here on a Sunday meeting, but about the way we interact with others, how we share our lives together amongst the fellow believers. We have a place, a unique role to play within the life of the church. Each person, every one of us, is built and wired a particular way, both in our natural tendencies, through the experiences we have, and that has prepared us to live in the community of this church as we are. And that's the whole point of Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says the church is a body. It's not, this whole discussion of spiritual gifts is not necessarily to imply that we receive a gift from God that we then got to find out how we use it. The point of that illustration is to say, well, an eye, well, its job is to see. A foot, its job is to walk. A hand, its job is to serve or to give. Each of us, what's your job? What's your role? How have you been baptized into this church and included, and what's your role? Because in finding that, we find joy. In finding that role, that place, we find fulfillment because we answer the calling God has put on us. A good, healthy, strong church is characterized by a dynamic community which will make everybody feel welcome. And it offers the dignity of participation to all who come and want to be a part of this church. I mean, there's a lot of other markers, but one very important marker of a healthy church is how well we relate with each other. Outsiders will be drawn to the love of God by the way they see that we love each other, by the way that we serve and participate and are healthy in our relationships. And the final part of Jesus' command there is to teach people to obey. We're called not only to reach people, but to teach them. Now, that's an easy one for everybody here to agree with. Our church here has always had a strong value on teaching. We value it very highly. And we teach so that we can have more knowledge. No. We teach so that we are more equipped in order to obey. We teach so that people can have more confidence and conviction. So that we can be transformed. Not merely informed. What we read, what we hear every week from here, we should expect it should bear some fruit in our personal character and in our actions. We should expect that people who are active followers of Jesus should change the way they do things. We all get a little bit nervous every now and again because Jesus made such a big deal of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He made many comments where he said, you guys, you act this way, but I know that deep down inside you're not. He criticised many times the observances of those who claim to be religious and the actions they carry out, which all seem very good, but how with inside them that their hearts aren't particularly pure and not particularly faithful. So we become a little bit nervous and say, oh, look, we shouldn't judge people just by their actions, but by the heart. Yeah, that's true. But, you know, you can tell the transformation that is going on within each of us by the change in how we act. If God's doing the work in you, if you're learning to obey more accurately and more faithfully, you will act differently. You'll feel differently within yourself, you'll connect better with God, and you will see that you are doing things today that you didn't do yesterday. You are living differently every day as you progress and transform more into the likeness of Christ because you're learning to obey. Our faithfulness, our learning should always express itself by seeing the opportunities where we can not only hear God's word, but to do it. James wrote that. He said, we should not just be hearers, but doers of the word. And it's by doing that we learn what real transformation takes place. That really is the only way of discerning if somebody is growing in their faith, by how they live. And that's God's goal for each of us individually, that we should be transformed in our character, in our actions, and in our heart into the likeness of Christ. Many, many ways that we can learn to obey. Clearly, the obvious and most common one by which we teach, where we learn from, is right here, what I'm doing right now through a sermon, which should give you some knowledge, should gain hopefully some confidence, should inspire your heart to do something different this week that you might not have done otherwise, but for the truth that you're being told. Many ways we can learn. You can learn to obey through your own study and through prayer, through growth groups where we can gain accountability and support, through attending seminars. But remembering, through all these things, our goal, if we want to learn more, it is so we can learn to obey, so we can learn to be changed. And that goes from the inside, outwards, in growth and in action. I've tried this morning to cover a bit of a snapshot of some of the things that are important to Jesus, that he saw as important to pass on to his disciples. Now, how these play out in our daily lives is going to vary. It's going to vary through different churches, through different individual people. It is different today than it was back in the first century. Church life back then, for those who were the followers of Jesus in the first century, they did things differently than the way we do now. They didn't have overhead projectors, for one thing. But the important thing is that we continue to base our lives on these truths and those commandments. They will never change. So this morning was my desire to first of all cast a vision to you of a healthy growing church, to get your mind to wonder about the possibilities of what we might become in a few years' time, and also an opportunity to review the basics. If you ever really want to know what God's heart is, look at how Jesus lived. Look at what he said, what he considered to be most important. These truths will never change. You know, I love teaching Joel, my son, new things and new activities and getting him to do stuff. We're now discovering a bit of woodwork. I finally set up the shed with a bench and some power tools and a wick with my dad, who's a fantastic woodworker, and I think I'm an expert. And I like to show him some things. But I love to teach him things like sport and music, but reminding him the thing that I say all the time is this. The importance of doing the basics well. Joel loves to, and I think for all of us there's this tendency, but I see it clearly in him. There's a tendency in him to say, oh yeah, I can do this and this and this, and now I can do this really advanced, fancy thing. When it comes to teaching him how to play hockey, he goes off and he's playing summer hockey this year as well on Friday nights. But I always say to him on the way to the game, mate, what are the important things? What are the basics you need to remember at all times? And he's nearly got it right. Watch the ball, listen to the coach, keep both hands on the stick, and play safe. They're pretty good basics for any sport, really, aren't they? Watch the ball, listen to the coach, keep both hands ready, and be safe. You know, wouldn't it be great to get a letter like we just got, like I read to you this morning, that affirms that we're church is actively expressing the worthiness of God, that we serve each other selflessly, that we tell the good news of Jesus' life, death and resurrection boldly, that we can live a loving, thriving community of believers of faith, and we can grow into the individual character, into the character of Christ in our individual lives. Wouldn't it be great to be able to say with confidence we are doing that? You know, we're progressing, we're doing well, we're doing okay. I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to think, what are these particular things, am I doing well? What areas do I need to go in? Because, you know, our commitment to these commands, playing a little bit with words here, will continue to compel us in the Great Commission. That reading at the end of Matthew 28 is often referred to as the Great Commission. We're commissioned to bring that good news. It's good news? Is it good news?
Yes.
It's great news. It's great news that God loves us, that Jesus died so that we can be forgiven. We can, with God's help, transfer the way they did things in the 21st century, the same things that are important to them, into today in the 21st century. The very same things are important to God now as they ever have been. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your words, for your revelation of all that you are through the person of Jesus who lived in this world and shows us what is on your heart. I thank you for your word which has faithfully recorded it, and through it for your people who live that out every day and encourage me, and hopefully encourage many others as well. And I pray that what we have read of today and heard, that out of that your people would be challenged, that they would grow in their obedience to you and their faithfulness, and that your name would be held high. Father, give us opportunities this week, I pray, that we can more actively and more clearly express your love to this unbelieving world around us that is perishing, and that you might have the honour and glory for doing so. Amen.